John 19, 7 through 16. I like to grab the last question, as it were, from verse 6 to help center the response of the Jewish people in verse 7. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of the living God. Please give it full attention as it's read in your hearing. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. So reads the word of the living God. I pray that he would bind these truths eternally to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you and we feel, not as strongly as we ought to, Lord, but we feel our need of you. We feel our need of your truth. We need you to speak and to shine the truth of your word into our lives. So we pray, O God, that your Spirit would illumine and enlighten, empower and implant your word deeply into our hearts, that it would change us and shape us and mold us more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be those who hear your word and don't do your word. May we not be those who are exposed to your word and not transformed by your word. Lord, please, as the potter with the clay, would you shape us for your glory, for the greatness of your name on this earth, and for the good of your people. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I have always admired the discipline and the dedication that is evidenced in the life of Olympic athletes. When I was in seminary, I had the joy, that's a kind word, I had the opportunity to take Greek from Professor Felix, and you might recognize his last name. His daughter Allison is the most decorated female track athlete in U.S. history. So in Greek, he didn't mind bragging on his daughter a bit from time to time. And when you take an athlete like an Allison Felix, really a master of her craft, the top of her field, athletes like Allison wake up every day and they whether overtly and intentionally or in the recesses of their mind, they ask themselves one question when they wake up. They ask themselves, what will I do with running today? And the way that they answer that question really answers, as it were, a host of other questions. How they answer, what will I do with running today, answers what they will eat and what they will drink, what they will wear and where they will live. It answers when they go to bed and when they get out of bed. It answers what their diet looks like and what their schedules look like. And every minute aspect of their life serves and works towards the end of that greater question. That's how they become the most decorated athletes in the world. They're driven by lives that have answered one great, overarching, supreme question, and it's changed them. I want to ask you a vastly greater and more important question this morning. I want to ask you, who is Jesus Christ and what will you do with Him? Who is Jesus Christ and what will you do with Him? No more important question could be asked of you this morning. No other question that is maybe sitting on the recesses of your mind or lying on top of your heart and perhaps driving you or perhaps bothering you or whatever questions you've come here this morning with, none are more important than this. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And friends, how you answer that question by necessity then answers so many other questions. They will serve that greatest of all questions, where you should go to school, who you should marry, where you should live, what you should do for work, how many kids should you have, how should you raise your kids, how should you obey your parents. All of these other questions serve the greater question. Who is Jesus? And what will I do with Him? That is a question that we ask daily. A question that unfortunately isn't answered once and for all. And once we cross that bridge, it is never crossed again. It is like an athlete asks every day the Christian wakes up and has to either intentionally or unintentionally deal with this question. What will I do with Jesus Christ today? It's this very question that is at the heart of the text before us in John chapter 19. We have seen through the events of this 24-hour period in John's gospel that Christ has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been tried by the religious elite. He's been tried by the Roman governor. He's been declared guilty 3 times. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been whipped. And here we come to the final judgment. The final word in the case of Jesus Christ, the final verdict as to who He is and what must be done with Him. So we outlined this text this morning. I want us to begin by saying, who is Jesus Christ? And then we'll look at 2 responses to Jesus Christ. So first, if you're keeping notes, verses 7 really through 11, we'll ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? And that's really been the heart of John's gospel. That's what he's been driving to for 19 chapters now. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is the carpenter from Galilee? What is he like? And what reasons would we have to follow after him? He's presented throughout all of John's gospel, and most particularly here, he is presented as the Son of God himself. We see that by his divine title. Look at verses 7 and 8. Pilate tells the Jewish people to take Christ and to dispose of him as they will, that he is really approving of their sentence. and the Jewish leaders refuse Pilate's offer. They don't want, as it were, the blood of Jesus on their hands. In fact, their entire scheme thought all of this has been not at the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people, Mark 14 says. They know the crowd at least respects him and at best fears him. And so they don't want to be the one standing with the murder weapon when this is all over. And so even though they've kind of gotten what they want, Pilate is convicted an innocent man, that's not enough for them. They don't want to have this man's blood on their hands, and they don't want the crowds and their popularity to turn on them. And so they say in verse 7, we have a law. We are not going to let you off the hook, Pilate. We want Roman soldiers to dispose of this man. And in their objection, we see really the heart of their accusations against him. Look at verse 7. We have a law that according to this law, he ought to die. And here is the accusation. He has made himself the Son of God. Now, what they don't mean by made himself, they're not saying he wasn't God and has then created himself into a God. Really, the sense is he has made himself out to be. He has, through his words and his deeds, presented himself to all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, as being the Son of God himself, the eternal God, Jehovah incarnate in the flesh. It's quite an irony, quite a turn of events that Pilate, the pagan Roman governor, would say in verse 5, behold, he is nothing but a man. Only to have the Jewish elite come in verse 7 and say, no, he's the Son of God. Not even realizing the gravity of the truth they're confessing. John sees the irony that even here, those who hate Christ are, in a sense, arguing for this divine title of Christ. And Pilate responds, it says in verse 8, with even more fear, which indicates that he was already afraid, that he knew this man's innocence. He knew the political elements that were in play, and he was becoming fearful because here is a person that he's never met the likes of before. He's never engaged or encountered a perfect man. And he knows it. He knows that he's never looked innocence in the eyes until this day. Never looked purity and pure virtue in the eyes. And he's afraid. And he hears the last thing his ears want to hear, that this one is the Son of God. And so in fear and borderline panic, he goes into question Jesus again, and I'm sure playing on his mind were the words his wife sent to him that very morning in Matthew chapter 27. She says, have nothing to do with this man. He is righteous, and I've suffered much because of him in a dream. His wife sends him a note saying, this guy he's not normal. He's righteous. Let him go. Don't have any of his blood on your hands. And Pilate goes and takes this divine title and inquires of Christ's divine origin, verse 9. They're back inside of the military compound and Pilate asks him, where are you from? Now he's not asking him, are you sure it was Nazareth and not Cana of Galilee? He's not asking about where on this earth. The sense of his question is, are you divine? Are you from heaven? You see the impact that the righteousness of Jesus Christ had on Pilate. That he went, and I believe honestly, was entertaining the idea that there could be truth here. Pilate, being a Roman, very well could have believed in the existence of semi-divine persons. Perhaps Pilate thought he'd encountered one here in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes and he asks him, are you from heaven Where are you from? And you and I, being those who've read John's gospel, we know that answer, don't we? John has already explained for us that Christ was in the beginning with the Father, and that He existed before anything else existed, and that by the word of His mouth, all things have come into being, and that He spent endless ages face to face with God, John says. So you might want to answer Pilate when he asks him, "Where are you from?" You might want to interject, he's from the very presence of the face of God. He's from the ages before light ever dawned on our earth. He's from a time that was before all time. He's from a place that precedes all places. He comes from this time and this place where there were only three: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three members of triune God, dwelling eternally in perfect Trinitarian bliss. That's where he's from. Pilate doesn't answer, or Jesus doesn't answer Pilate's question. If Pilate wanted truth, if Pilate wanted justice, he would have set Jesus free by now. If Pilate really wanted to know, he would have, even at the cost of his job or his life, released him. But Pilate doesn't want truth. He wants convenience. And so Jesus doesn't answer him as to his divine origin. And there's great irony at play throughout all of this, because John has Pilate asking questions to which you and I deeply know the answer to. We've seen his divine title, his divine origin, and then now his divine authority. Look at verses 10 and 11. Pilate says, "Are you not going to answer me?" And in frustration, or perhaps in arrogance, Pilate says, "Do you not understand that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? You need to play my game, Jesus, because I'm the boss around here, and I'm the one who sits on the bema seat. I'm the one who commands. I'm the one who judges. And at the lift of my finger, you go free. And the lift of my finger, you die a horrible death. You need to obey me." Look at his response. "You have no authority that hasn't been given to you from above. You know that place that I came from, Pilate? That's the same place that decrees you are allowed to rule and reign as you do." Jesus shows Pilate that all of his authority is a derived authority, that he only gets to be where he is because God has lifted his finger and said it could be so. And there's, again, irony here, because you and I know that one day these roles will be reversed, don't we? We know that one day it won't be Pilate on the judgment seat, it will be Christ on the judgment seat. And it won't be Christ who is receiving charges and condemnation, it'll be Pilate who's receiving that. And there's going to be a monumental shift where Christ sits on the bema seat of judgment, and Pilate is brought before him, except on that day there will be a massive difference. Pilate won't be innocent. Pilate won't be spotless like the Lamb of God is in this text, but he will be guilty of every single charge, and the case will be ironclad. And on that day, Christ will judge in righteousness and justice, and the season of his mercy and the season of his patience will have come to a close. It's tragic as well as ironic. Because as much as Pilate knew, I don't think he could have guessed at the reversal that is ahead of him. And with those last words, and Christ warning him of the sin of delivering him over, we don't find Pilate and Jesus speaking to each other again. The last topics upon which Christ and Pilate spoke were Christ's divine title, his divine origin, and his divine authority. And John uses this interview with Pilate to show you and I that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth is none other than the Son of God himself. He's none other than God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the creed says. He is in every single aspect divine. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's who Christ is. Now, how do you and I respond to him? Well, let's look at how Pilate responded to him. So if you're keeping notes, our second point this morning is another question. Not only do we need to ask, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is that he is the Son of God. The second question is, well, whose friendship then do you seek? If that's who Jesus is, I have a follow-up question. Whose friendship do you seek? And in our text, Pilate is really forced to make a decision, isn't he? Pilate has to give a judgment. In fact, verse 12 says that after this interaction, Pilate knows he's innocent, fears he's divine, and then goes about and makes repeated attempts to release him. Verse 12 says he sought to release him. The sense is that this he kept on trying to set him free. And the Jewish elite cry out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. In the time following Pilate's time in 2 decades from this point, the term friend of Caesar would be really a proper term, a proper title, a name in and of itself. We suspect even now it was playing a role within the politics of Rome. And to be one that was considered friend of Caesar had with it tremendous benefits. To have the favor of the most powerful ruler on earth at this time period, you couldn't put a price on that. It seems that Pilate maybe tentatively has that here. And the Jewish people tell him, if you do this, we will ensure that you are not Caesar's friend any longer. This friendship, Pilate, will come at a cost. It will cost you your friendship with Caesar. And to lose your friendship with Caesar may cost you your life. It may cost you, it will certainly cost you your job and your position, your income, your wealth, your house, everything, even maybe your life, Pilate. Weigh carefully your friendship with Christ. And Pilate is forced to choose between Christ and Caesar. He's forced to choose whose friend will he be. And he cannot make a both-and decision. This is an either-or. And so in verse 13, Pilate gives his verdict. He chooses. He pulls out the bema seat, the judgment seat. He sits on the stone pavement where he will render judgment at Gabbatha. And he chooses Caesar over Christ. And John's desire is that we would be stunned. Pilate becomes, in verse 16, when he delivers him over. We've seen that word deliver in this text, haven't we? He becomes, in verse 16, the one that he was warned against being in verse 11. Be careful of those who deliver me over. And while Jesus was speaking of Judas as the great betrayer, and then probably Caiaphas as the one who delivered him over to Pilate, Pilate becomes the third one to deliver him over. The third one to participate in a sin that is so severe we can't even have categories for it. And it's at this point where you look at Pilate in the story and you ask yourself, how can someone with so much knowledge do this? He knows he's innocent. He knows he's righteous. He heavily suspects he's divine. He knows the Jewish leaders are up to absolutely no good whatsoever. And we want to, as it were, break into the story and once again grab Pilate by the collar and say, Pilate, are you out of your mind? Caesar over Christ? The spotless Lamb of God for a pagan? Are you crazy? But that's the choice he makes. And you and I face that same choice today, don't we? How easy is it to court friendship with the world, friends? How easy is it for us when we are forced to choose between Christ and friendship with the world, and we are faced with that question and we don't get to choose both? How many times, friends, do we face that same decision in our day? And we say, I pursue the friendship of Caesar. How often do we know Christ to be the Son of God, and yet we cherish the smiles of the world more than the smiles of God? And we make decisions based out of the fear of the frowns of the world, what other people will think of us, and those drive our lives more than the thought, what will my friend Christ think of this? Are we not in those times choosing to be friends with the world at the expense of friendship with Christ? If you search your heart and look into your life, do we not see how many times we've made the same exchange? We forfeit the faithfulness to Christ for a cheap laugh. We forfeit our friendship with Jesus Christ, or betray our friendship with Jesus Christ to get out of an awkward conversation. Or we so fear an awkward conversation that we avoid the whole situation entirely and do not pursue and don't be a faithful friend to Christ and a faithful witness for Christ. And we're afraid of awkward conversations, and so we'd rather the world think we're not weird than to stand and be the friend of Christ. Or for the opportunity for a pay increase. Or for the praise of other people. How often, friends, do we make the same decision that Pilate did? And to say that the position of Caesar's friend is of more value than to be the friend of Christ. Well, that's not the only response that people have. Not only do we have to embrace the question or answer the question of whose friendship do we seek, but thirdly, we need to ask the question, whose kingship do you follow? Verses 14 through 16, whose kingship do you follow? We see the choice that Pilate made. Now let's look at the choice that the Jewish people made. Again, like Pilate, they are forced into a decision. They have to make a choice. And he puts forward in verse 14 one of the most magnificent statements in all of John's gospel, though Pilate doesn't mean it to be this. He tells the people of Israel, "Behold your king." If we aren't careful, we'll miss the climactic pinnacle that we are seeing here. I mean, for how many centuries has Israel been looking for the promised Messiah? How many centuries have they heard and read the prophets who have said David's heir is coming? The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, he is coming. The branch who will rebuild the temple is coming. The Lamb of God, the real Passover Lamb, the real Day of Atonement. He is coming. He is coming, and he is coming, and one day a king will arise from Israel. And he's presented to his people here, crowned and robed, with the general or the governor of an invading army, even presenting him. They've been waiting for this. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, the Psalms, Job, all of the Old Testament looks forward to this one, and he is presented king, crowned, and robed in verse 14. And they have to choose. Just as Joshua told the people of Israel in Joshua 14, choose this day whom you will serve. So Israel has to choose this day whom they will serve. And there's irony in the way that Pilate does it. He asks them, shall I crucify your king? And step back and you can understand the irony of that statement and of that scenario altogether. You have a foreign military governor asking a native people, would you like me to crucify your king? And they say, yes, please, we'll worship yours. I mean, that would be like in the 1980s if Russia was to invade the United States and Gorbachev asked us, you know, would you like me to kill Ronald Reagan, your president? And we said, yes, please. We would love to serve Mikhail Gorbachev. I mean, it's unimaginable that in that kind of a situation between nations that they would ever say, yes, please kill our king, we like yours. And that's exactly what happens. They can't stand the sight of him. As soon as he comes out and the proclamation is made, Verse 15, away with him, crucify him. They can't even stand to look at him. And they are forced to choose. Pilate asks them, shall I crucify your king? Pick him or Caesar? And the decision must be made, and it is again not an either or, but a both. It is an either or, not a both and. And the crowd and the nation here give their verdict regarding the question, who is Jesus Christ and what will we do with him? Look at their answer. Crucify him. We want him blot out. Their verdict is, we have a king already. His name is Caesar, and we're happy with him. Thank you. Understand the gravity of what's being said here. The people of Israel are saying that they would rather serve the pagan Roman ruler than Christ, who is the Son of God. Do you realize that exchange that's happening? If you understand at all the perverseness of the Roman Caesars and what filthy, depraved, godless men these were, who had already been guilty for killing so many of their people, and who in 40 years from this point would utterly wipe them out, they say, we would rather be ruled by a pagan than by Christ. We have no king but Caesar. You again want to break into the story and ask them, are you out of your minds? Have you lost all sense of reason? Do you have an obsession with wanting to suffer and die and let life go? And isn't that the same question we face today? Isn't that exactly the question we face today? Which king will you serve, Christian? Caesar or Christ? And if we can be honest again with ourselves, how often we choose to be ruled by something or someone over Christ. Think of the idols that rule in our hearts. We say when we engage in idolatry, I would rather be ruled by this thing or this person than by the Son of God. That is what idolatry is. How frequently do we choose the Caesar of self to rule and reign in our lives and say we want nothing to do with Christ and his rule? That we think in our inmost person that I'm a more gracious, wise, all-knowing king than he is. that my government will be a better government, that my law a better law, that my wisdom a deeper wisdom, my knowledge a fuller knowledge, my goodness a richer goodness. Is it not to say that we think ourselves better than Christ? And we would allow that sinful, depraved, pagan of self to rule over us. How freely do we submit ourselves to the tyrants of sinful desires and say, rule and reign, and I will be your servant. Reign over me, not this man, though. Not Christ, not him. Anyone but him. Excuse me. How often, friends, do we take that? Do we say, we will not have this man rule over us, though we know him to be the Son of God? We would rather have the rule and the authority be anyone but Christ in our lives when we engage in sin. It's at this point, friends, where we, if we're honest with ourselves, say, I believe he's the Son of God. And yet how often have I chosen and cherished friendships over him? And how often have I chosen and cherished kings over him? And yet even this morning he extends it to you afresh today. It is not as though this friend has been slighted and says, I'm done with you, find other friends and enjoy their blessings, but you will not have mine. He doesn't say that to you this morning, does he? But he still offers you the warm hand of friendship. He still offers you his heart, his affections, his mind. And he calls to you today to be his friend. And I know that as strange as that would sound, that's exactly what he says in John 15. I don't call you servants, for a servant doesn't know the inner counsels of his master. But I have called you friends. Does he not still call to you as his friend, Christian? Isn't he the perfect fulfillment of Proverbs 18:24? A friend that sticks closer than a brother. You see the acts of your friend here at Calvary, when at no point in time would he, for his own benefit, turn away from pursuing you. He's a friend who was faithful to the end. Greater love is no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for my friends. You are my friends, he says in John 15. He's pursuing you in this text as his friend and welcomes you into his innermost fellowship and communion, calls you to know his mind, to share in his heart, to receive his warm embrace and to daily walk with him hand in hand, life throughout, living it beside the Savior. Has he pulled away his offer of friendship to you? Never. Christian, you can never have a friend like this outside of Christ. I pray that we would cease courting the friendship of the secular world and of sinful comforts and of the approval of others, and that we would say, you know what, I honestly don't care if the world is upset with me. If my Christ, my friend, smiles upon my life, that is enough and more than I ever deserve. And it doesn't matter if men applaud me and if people praise me, but if I disappoint him, oh, it hurts more than 10,000 people disappointed with me. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's also a king that still extends the offer of being his citizen to you today. And he takes people like us who are his enemies and people like us who at every point in our lives have been guilty of treason. Maybe even this morning we've said, I would rather have self rule over me than you. Has he rescinded his kingly offer to us this morning? No. Not at all. He's not a king like other kings, Christian. When Israel demanded a king in 1 Samuel, the prophet warned them, be careful with earthly kings. They will take your sons and your daughters, and they will send them out to die, to fight battles for them. And they will take your possessions, they will take your inheritance from you, and they will make you their slave. From a free man into a slave. That's what worldly kings do, whether its name is Caesar or self. That's what worldly kings do. Heaven's king isn't like that. Rather than stealing away your sons and daughters to die, he gives his own life to die for you. A king who lays down his life for his people. He doesn't send you into battle. He sends himself into battle to battle for you, to win the victory for you. That is what he's doing in John 19. He's the king in battle for you. Rather than taking away your possessions and your inheritance, he gives you an eternal inheritance. It says, I take a people who have nothing and I give them everything. I give them my blood. I give them position. I give them eternal life. I give them my spirit. I give them my love. I give them my loyalty. I give them everything that they could ever need. And I'm a king who is so intimately acquainted with his people that every need is provided for. That's a king worth serving. That's a king worth giving our allegiance to. And he frees us from the slavery of sin. And he makes us sons and daughters. Adopts us so that we're called sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters with Christ. This is a king the likes of which we've never seen before. He's not a tyrant. He's a gracious, kind king who fights for us. Christian, will you not choose him each day, waking up and saying, who is Christ, the Son of God? Will I pursue his friendship? Yes, above all else. Is he my king? Yes, above all else. And the serving of this king is my greatest good. His burden is not heavy, it is light. His rule is not tyrannical, it is gracious. And he is all and everything I ever need. As Henry Baker put Psalm 23 into one of my favorite hymns to describe this king, he says, the king of love my shepherd is, whose goodness fails never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Perverse and foolish, oft I stray, but yet in love he sought me. And on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. And so throughout the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. Let's pray. Our friend and our king. Why would you, in grace, pursue us? Such love is too good, too marvelous, too deep, too broad, too high, too far for us to understand. And yet, who are we to judge your love? Our Father, thank you for Christ, our King and our friend. And by your grace, strengthen us to each day pursue our heavenly friend and the King of Kings. cause us to not only see the idols and the foreign friendships in our life that need to be thrown down, but help us to see the friend that sticks closer than a brother and the King who reigns in justice and righteousness and goodness, and help us to follow Him. Lord, even for this, we need Your grace. We want Your rule and Your reign to drive down deep into our marriages and our lives and our parenting. We want Your reign to rule every relationship, every thought, every word, Lord. May we be entirely submitted to You, for You are good. And You fight for Your people. You fight for Your bride. Lord, may we, in every day of our lives, obey and heed the words of this text. Behold, look at Your King. Fix our eyes on Him, Lord. Fix our eyes on the beauty of Heaven's King. And may we be so enamored with His beauty and with His person that all other sovereigns and all other friends would fade, and that He alone would rule and reign until we are taken to be with Him forever. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.